Hello and greetings. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And this is going to be an episode in the Jots and Tittles series, a little bit shorter podcast. And I want to do a follow-up basically to the review that I put up just last week on this book titled The Septuagint, What It Is and Why It Matters. On the very day that I posted my review of this book on the Septuagint, which I found four things that I commended about it, including its discussion of the citation of the Greek Old Testament within the New Testament. I think it gives a good perspective on that. The major concern I had with it is that it's suggesting that the Septuagint can be used to correct the Hebrew text. And I think that is not a good suggestion, and I think it's contrary to the Protestant Orthodox perspective or the old bibliology of the Westminster Divines, the Puritans, and so forth. But the day that I put that out, I had a friend who sent me an email, and he said, "Have you taken a look at this video?" And he sent me a link to a conversation between the apologist James White and Pastor Doug Wilson of Idaho, Moscow, Idaho. And I think maybe he wanted me to look at the video because they were talking about textual criticism. They end up talking a little bit about the ending of Mark. But before they got to that, they had a discussion about the Septuagint, the citation of the Septuagint in the New Testament. And Doug Wilson made some statements about this that represent a perspective I've never heard before, as he suggested that the Septuagint, that the possibility that the Septuagintal authors were correcting the Hebrew Old Testament to produce what he calls the canonical text. Now, I often use the term canonical text, but Doug Wilson uses it, that term, in a way that's very different from what I mean when I talk about the canonical text. When I say the canonical text of the Old Testament, I mean the Old Testament as it was written by the Old Testament authors within the canonical books. And when we're talking about the canonical text of the New Testament books, I mean the text as it was written by the original authors and it was preserved. But he has a broader view of that and seems to put forward the idea that the inspired authors could have originally written the books of the Old Testament, and then someone came along and changed them, and their changes became the canonical text. So the canonical text doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence with the original text. And anyways, I just think that's a wrong-headed type of suggestion. So I just want to go to the video where they had this conversation and have a little bit of discussion on it. I'm probably only going to play just a couple of minutes clip. So let me see if I can pull that up quickly here. And this is part of, what do they call it? Their sweater vest conversations. I did not listen to the entirety of this video. I just looked at listened to the end of it. And here we're going to start at the 37-minute, 45-second mark as they're going to discuss the citation of the Septuagint of the Greek Old Testament in the New Testament and what this tells us about the Hebrew text from which the citation is taken. So here we go.
When I preach through Hebrews, there are some really thorny textual issues in Hebrews.
It's kind of surprising to hear James White say that there are thorny textual issues in Hebrews, because when I debated him, he tried to use Hebrews as an example of places where you can go for many verses consecutively without any textual problems. But in this context, he's going to tell us that Hebrews has lots of textual issues. And maybe in his defense, he perhaps isn't talking about textual variants, but he sees a big issue with problems with the citations of the Old Testament the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. So we'll let him continue.
There aren't as many in Romans, right. As far as manuscripts and readings and stuff like that. So, for example, you can't ignore that in Hebrews 8, Hebrews goes with a minority reading. It's in the Hebrew language. But when it says, even though I was a husband to them, that's the majority reading in the Masoretic text. But a minority reading that's in the Greek Septuagint is, though I did not care for them. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews uses.
All right, let's pause here. So this is going to be the first example that he's going to cite. And this is an example that comes from Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, there's a citation of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I think it's the longest continuous citation of an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. But what he's calling attention to is the fact that if you look at Hebrews 8 and verse 9, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. So the end of Hebrews 8, 9, it says, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. But now if you go and compare and look in Jeremiah 31, which in the Old Testament, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version, Jeremiah is translated in Protestant Bibles from the Hebrew text. And in the traditional text, traditional translations like the Authorized Version, it's a translation from the Masoretic text. And when you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, the parallel verse is being cited in Hebrews 8, 9. It reads, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So the original Hebrew reads here at the end of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Whereas in Hebrews 8, 9, the citation there that's taken from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, rather than saying I was a husband to them, it says I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So that's the issue. The citation of the Greek Old Testament in Hebrews 8, 9 doesn't match up with the reading that is found in the Masoretic text. And when I was doing the review of the Lanier and Ross book, the Septuagint, What Is It and Why Does It Matter? I said, I quoted approvingly of their explanation of how we should receive citations like this. Let me just read again what they wrote on pages 182 and 183 of their book. They wrote, clearly a New Testament author's use of a source, even one with an it is written formula, does not imbue it with inspired status or even imply that the author thought the source was inspired. Paul's use of the Greek poet Aratus and Jude's apparent use of First Enoch do not magically make those texts inspired or normative. That is, they do not become scripture in the same sense as the scripture in which they are quoted. Such inspired uses of non-inspired sources simply conveys that the information being used is true and thus pertinent to the argument being made. This distinction should also apply, at least as an initial starting point, to quotations of the Greek Old Testament. And so the point they're making is that when a New Testament author draws upon a source and quotes it in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that the source that they're drawing upon is inspired, or that they think the source they're drawing upon is inspired. It simply means that they drew upon it and thought that it was true and pertinent to use to complete or make their argument. Now, we take that for granted when Paul quotes in Acts 17 the philosopher Aratus, or in Titus, when he quotes Epimenides, or when Jude in Jude 14 and 15 quotes First Enoch. We don't think all the writings of Aratus are inspired. We don't think all the writings of Epimenides are inspired. We don't think that First Enoch is inspired. We just think that Paul made use of those pagan authors, and the author of Jude made use of that Jewish apocryphal work, and that the First Enoch isn't inspired because Jude cited it. He just thought it was true and pertinent for his purposes as he was guided by the Spirit. And the same thing is true for citations of the Septuagint. We don't believe translations are inspired, right? The Bible is only immediately inspired in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. That's what our confession says. And the Septuagint is not an inspired work. If anyone thinks the Septuagint is an inspired work, then they're holding to certainly a non-confessional view. That's the view that some Eastern Orthodox hold to. That's what Eusebius put forward in his church history, that the Septuagint was somehow an inspired work. And we don't believe that. And so just because the author of Hebrews cites the Septuagint, or maybe some other Greek version of the Old Testament in one or place within his work, doesn't mean that he thought that the work from which he drew that was inspired. And so this is going to get very muddled, though, here in the discussion between James White and Doug Wilson, because neither one of them apparently takes the viewpoint that's articulated by Ross and Lanier, and with which I personally would agree. And Wilson in particular is going to have a very, very muddy interpretation to offer of what it means when a Septuagintal passage is cited in the New Testament. But let's continue for now.
Is I did not care for them. And now, so before we look at, I'm thinking of Romans 5:1 before we get to that. How would you handle that? Because when I preached that, I was at a church that I was at, I ended up being at for 29 and a half years. And so they already know me. They already know what my background is. I've already done all sorts of stuff about the background of the text and manuscripts and stuff like that in Sunday school lessons and things like that. So I'm in a little bit of a different context. But if you were doing Hebrews 8, and I'm sure you have,
right?
Yeah. And you know that variance there, and you know you've got people in your congregation that have their fingers.
So it takes them a long time to say to Doug Wilson, how would you handle this passage? Eventually, we'll get to Wilson's response.
Finger in Jeremiah 31, their finger in Hebrews, and they're doing this number, and even in the King James, there's a difference between the two.
Right.
I'm not sure why there's a gratuitous mention here of the King James, but we got to throw that in, I guess, every once in a while.
So you can't just hope no one notices it. You got to deal with it. How do you deal with it?
If you preach.
By the way, you deal with it by saying this was a citation from a Greek translation, and the citation in the New Testament doesn't mean the author thought that the work from which he was quoting was an inspired work. Nor does it mean that work was inspired, and certainly it does not mean that that quotation should be used to correct the immediately inspired Hebrew text of the Old Testament. I wish somebody would have answered that clearly to this question. It's really not a difficult question, and I think the people in our pews will understand that very clearly. The answer that Wilson gives, and James White doesn't really pass judgment on it, but he doesn't disagree with it, this is a view that I think simply muddies the waters.
In the word, and you believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the word, you have to take things like that seriously. Now, sometimes.
Yes, you do have to take these matters seriously. I agree with that.
I think that those issues can be addressed via what everybody would recognize as a form of textual criticism. But when the New Testament, let's say the received text that you have from the Old Testament is reads one way, and the New Testament quotes the Septuagint, and it's a different reading, or it's something like a body you prepared for me, or my ear you have pierced, things like that.
Okay, so he's making a valid point here, and that is, when there are issues like this, we could call it a textual issue, I guess, but it's not a textual criticism issue like variance between manuscripts. It's a matter of a citation in the New Testament from a source, in this case, the Old Testament, and it seems to cite a text that says something different from the Old Testament. And he offers another example of this. We mentioned Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, but another kind of well-known example of this is in Hebrews 10:5, which is a passage that relates to the incarnation. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, but a body hast thou prepared me. And this is part of a quotation from Psalm 40, verse 6 in some Greek translation. It begins, if you look at Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And if you go and look in the Old Testament, based on the Hebrew Bible, a translation at Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. And so rather than a body thou hast prepared for me, it says, mine ears thou hast opened. And so what do we do about the fact that the author of Hebrews seems to be quoting from Psalm 40, verse 6, but he uses words that aren't found in Psalm 40, verse 6. And again, my point is Hebrews is a unique, inspired work. And sometimes the author was driven by the Holy Spirit not to give a verbatim quotation from the Old Testament or from some other source, whether it be Aratus or Epimenides, talking about the Cretans always being liars and so forth, or if it's the author of Jude talking about something from First Enoch. Their purpose isn't to give an exact citation, but to give an inspired usage that sometimes may be just an allusion to a text in the Old Testament or from someplace else. But Wilson can't give that simple answer. Instead, he has to have a very convoluted response. So let's listen to what he says.
There are one of the things that I rest in, and this might be material for another sweater vest. It will see how it goes. I believe that we should receive the canonical text, and there are,
again, I want to just make clear, he's using the term canonical text in a way that I do not use the term. When I use the term canonical text, I mean the original text. If it's in the Old Testament, the original text as it was written when the Old Testament book was compiled. And I've said before that we can't talk about merely canonical books. What's the good of having simply the title of the book if we don't have the proper text of that book? But he's going to use this term in a very different way. And for him, the canonical text is not going to be the original text. It's going to be some text that developed later on. And I don't know if he's picking this up from the work of Brevard Childs or from someone else, but his usage of this term is not what I mean by this term.
There are times when I'll say something like, I think we need to accept both readings.
Both readings in the sense that we look at, this is the canonical reading for Jeremiah 31, and this is the canonical reading for Hebrews 8, and
correct.
Even though it's the same text, they have different readings.
That's the way I would prefer that he would take it, that if you say, I accept both texts, you mean I accept the canonicity of the text of Jeremiah 31 as it was written in the original Hebrew, and I accept the canonicity of the received text of Hebrews 8:9 as it was written by, I believe, the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Hebrews, and I accept both texts as the canonical text of Jeremiah, the canonical text of Hebrews. But that's not exactly what Doug Wilson is going to say. James White tried to help him out, I think, but it's not exactly what he says here.
Correct. And if you said, now what's the auto?
Well, he said correct, but we'll see.
So I can preach both readings. If I'm preaching through Jeremiah and I'm preaching through Hebrews, I can just preach the text in front of me. And if I've got a biblically literate congregation, I should note the fact that there's this variation in the New Testament or variation in the Old Testament. But I want the people to come away with faith in both. Okay. Now, when the New Testament writers quote the Septuagint, I don't believe that that's an endorsement of every reading everywhere in the Septuagint.
I agree with that. When they quote something from the Septuagint, they are not validating everything about the Septuagint.
But I do believe it's an endorsement of the truth of that statement from the place they quoted.
This is where Doug Wilson and I part ways. He believes that when there is a passage from the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament that's cited in the New Testament, that has something authoritative to say about that text, the Hebrew text, in the Old Testament.
Okay. All right. If they say something as the scripture says, and then they quote the Septuagint, then I receive that quotation there as scripture. Okay.
So you hear what Wilson is saying. He's basically saying for every passage from the Old Testament that's cited in the New Testament and where it varies from the meaning of the Old Testament passage, that you now have two different readings for every passage cited in the New Testament. You have the Hebrew text and you have this citation in the New Testament in Greek. And now you have basically two authoritative, parallel Old Testaments. And one of them, the ones drawn from the New Testament citations, of course, is incomplete. It's just various citations from different places. But you have two separate Jeremiah 31s, basically.
Right. Now, if someone raises the question of what was the autograph of Jeremiah like, what was the reading when Jeremiah was not yet dead? Right. What was the reading then? I would say, well, let's say textual criticism might help you determine what that was, but the canon is still open, even though Jeremiah's finished his writing.
This is, again, I think a very confusing statement that Doug Wilson is making. He basically is saying that the Old Testament authors wrote their books and the canon is still open. Not the canon is still open, as I understand him, that there are going to be the 27 New Testament books added, but the canon of the Old Testament itself is still open during the time of the apostles, so that the Old Testament text can be altered by the New Testament, I guess, authors or their use of the Septuagint. I know it's getting a bit confusing, but let's listen to the rest of his explanation.
The canon is still open. We believe that there is such a thing as inspired editing.
Whoa. We believe that there is such a thing as inspired editing. Well, I think, you know, you could say, well, someone composed the book of Psalms Someone probably at the time of the Restoration composed the Book of Psalms, because some of the Psalms, Psalm 90 is written by Moses. You know, many of the Psalms are written by David, but then there's Psalm 137 that was written during the exile. There's Psalm 126 that was definitely written during the Restoration. And so he's going to say there can be inspired editing. And yes, I guess I can agree with that. There was inspiration at work in the getting together of the books of the Old Testament. But he's going to bend that just a little bit further and suggest that the immediately inspired Hebrew text of the Old Testament could be edited, undergo inspired editing as a result of the translation of it into Greek. So I'll let him continue.
Okay.
James White is confused, and so am I.
What the writer of the Hebrews is doing?
Or I think either that or the person that he's quoting was doing.
The person he's quoting. Okay, well, you lost it.
James White is confused. He's maybe trying to help him out a little bit, but Doug Wilson's going to dig the ditch a little bit deeper.
So God was with the Septuagint scribe who was rendering that passage such that it's the word of God. And so, when Genesis is included in the books of Moses, even though Moses didn't write the bulk of Genesis, Moses was the editor of Genesis. He puts it together and incorporates it into the Torah. So I believe that
some people might question the way that the first five books of the Old Testament, how they were written, and whether or not Moses contributed directly most of the content, or whether he served as an editor gathering material. But his point is, he's trying to justify this idea of inspired editing so that he can suggest that the translators of the Septuagint did some inspired editing of some of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament.
Inspiration is not just a question of authorship. Inspiration is also a matter of collecting and editing.
Right, especially because what Paul says, it's the scriptures that are theodistos, not the writers.
It's the actual
result. That raises all sorts of questions about canonical authority and when canonical text comes into existence that you may be right, maybe beyond our limited time frame here. But here's the question I have for you. And I'm not trying to walk away from the commentary here, but since it's on the table.
Yeah, let's chase the squirrels. We should chase the squirrels.
This squirrel, I think, is an important one, because as a person who does textual criticism, the difference between I was a husband to them and I did not care for them is the difference between Baal, I was a husband to them, and Gaal, I did not care for them. And a bet and a gimel are very similarly formed letters, especially in more ancient Hebrew. And right. So here's what I know where I come down on this, so I'll mention it to you and see if you agree or disagree. We have disagreed on Sweater Best Books before, because if we didn't, this would be really interesting.
That has happened. Yeah.
I'm just going to stop the conversation here. I'll put a link. You can listen to the rest of this video yourself if you're interested in hearing the whole context for the discussion. I just want to show this clip, and it just illustrates that it does seem that there's a lot of confusion about the meaning and significance of citations from the Old Testament in Greek that appear in the New Testament when they don't line up perfectly in a word for word with the Old Testament original. And again, my answer, explanation, I think is the same as Lanier and Ross, that the New Testament book is a unique work and the authors are guided by the Spirit. And when they cite something from the Old Testament in a Greek translation, they're not offering a stamp of approval or validation for everything in that work, nor even for that particular translation. It's simply that it was true and pertinent to be used in the context in which they use it. And so it's part of the inspired text of the New Testament book. The Septuagint is not an inspired work. Those citations only become part of the inspired scriptures as they are used by the penmen of the New Testament books. And I think this idea that Doug Wilson put forward, that the Septuagintal writers were doing inspired editing of the Hebrew text, is confusing. I think it's contrary to Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 that talks about the Bible being immediately inspired in the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, and also that it has been kept pure in all ages. That means the original text of Psalm 40 was inspired and it was kept pure in all ages. The original text of Jeremiah was inspired and kept pure in all ages. It did not need the correction of the Septuagint, but the New Testament authors could draw on various sources as they were guided by the Spirit to compose the writings that make up the New Testament. Well, I hope this hasn't been too confusing. But it is an interesting and topic that seems often to come up. And I'm planning to address a couple more issues related to the Septuagint and look in particular at those who believe that the Septuagint can be used to correct the text of the Old Testament. But for now, I think we'll pause. I hope that this episode has been helpful and profitable for those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next issue of Jots and Tittles. Till then, take care and God bless.